Let's get right into it, but let's first pray. Father, thank you this morning for bringing people home safely like Kelly and Taka. We continue to pray, Lord, that you'd bring healing to her mom, provision, Lord, for the things that need to be provided for, the bills, Lord, that have been incurred. And Father, we're just so grateful this morning that we can gather once again in this place in your name. You, Lord, are our Father, but you are holy. You're righteous. You're the Almighty. But you're good and merciful and gracious. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can come before you this morning as your children, and that we can celebrate, Lord, this relationship that we have with you, and also, Lord, the victory that we have in you. And that we can really lay our fears down at your feet this morning, knowing you and who you are. And Father, as we come to you and as we come to study your word this morning, I pray, God, that these would be more than mere words on a page or spoken by me, but Father, that your Spirit would speak to us this morning through your written word. And Father, that it would be powerful enough not only to change our minds or maybe change, Lord, the way that we approach life, but Lord, that it would be powerful enough to change our lives. And Father, I pray that this morning, God, you would really work within us. And within us, God, as individuals, Lord, within us as a church. And Lord, there would be a significant, or at least some change as we come, Lord, to hear your word this morning. Lord, we thank you again that we can gather. We pray, God, for those who cannot gather for whatever reason, Lord, maybe they're away, maybe they're visiting family, maybe they're sick themselves. Father, we pray for them and we ask that you would meet them right where they're at and minister to them, Lord, where they're at. If they're discouraged or downcast, that you would encourage them. If they're, Lord, perhaps in need of conviction, that you would convict. And Father, that you'd bring them back to this gathering healthy and whole and ready to hear from you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning's message I've entitled, Persevering Through Persecution. Persevering Through Persecution. And as we began chapter 10 last week, we noted that what is recorded for us here is a unique commission to the 12 disciples who we saw last week became apostles when they were sent out. And so it was a commission for these men, for this time, and for this place. And last week, the approach that I took in our study was to compare, at least in part, the commission that is recorded here to the commission that's later recorded, what we generally call the Great Commission that's recorded in the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28. And so we should not attempt to directly apply this commission to the church. It's different. It was unique. It was special. But we also noted last week that within these verses, there are principles that seem to supersede this initial commission, and they're principles that we can apply to our lives, and they're principles that are actually further explained and further confirmed throughout much of the New Testament. Specifically this morning, principles concerning persecution. Now together last week, we considered the people that Jesus called, and we looked at the 12 apostles. We considered the power that Jesus gave to them to go out and to do the work of ministry. And then we also looked, at very briefly, albeit, at the pattern that Jesus directed for them. And we compared that pattern somewhat to the Great Commission. And as we considered the people that Jesus called, I presented to you a very brief biography of each of these 12 men that are called and sent here in chapter 10. Included in that brief biography were the various ways that these men died. And you might have thought when I was reading that, well, why are you telling us how they died? Well, because I think it's significant. And you might think, well, how does that apply or how does that connect to the text before us today? Well, it may not have connected to last week's text, but it certainly connects to this week's text. Because now what we'll see is Jesus warning these men of persecution that they would face should they remain faithful to their calling. And what we saw last week in looking at this was that all of the apostles, aside from Judas, who committed suicide, and aside from John, who lived to a good old age, though they tried to kill him, all of the other disciples were in fact martyred for their faith and their following of Jesus. And so this morning, the warnings of Jesus, what we know and what we understand, were very real and are certainly even still real for us today. And so to introduce the subject of persecution, in verse 16, Jesus actually uses three illustrations or similes, all of which demonstrate how they, as his followers, were to relate or did relate to the world around them. And so I want to begin by just reading verse 16 together and looking at these things that Jesus says, this is similar to, or you are like this, or you are to be like this in the world. So read with me verse 16. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So we're in this context of Jesus sending these men out into Israel for ministry, and then he tells them that he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, this is a powerful but potentially discouraging statement. If Jesus is sending me out with power and authority, I don't want to be the prey. I would rather be the predator, right? I'd rather be the one that's out, you know, preying on things, because being a sheep is, you know, it kind of has negative connotations to it a little bit, right? How many of you have been called sheep in your life and you're like, I don't want to be a sheep? And you may call other people who follow things like mainstream media sheep, sheeple, right? That's kind of a negative thing. Nobody wants to be a sheep, and yet the Bible says consistently that that's what we are. And as I've said before, the problem is which shepherd we happen to be following. But what Jesus says here is, you're already like sheep among wolves, but I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, we must not disregard these words of Jesus where he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. It was Jesus here that is sending them out. And because they're going out, though they're sheep among wolves, they can still go out with his authority. See, going out in obedience to and under the authority of Christ does not exempt us from the persecution of the world, from the wolves that we're ministering among. In fact, serving Jesus may be the very thing that brings persecution and hatred of the world into our lives. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we disregard that. But Jesus here presents an accurate picture to his disciples of what ministry for them is going to look like and the dangers that lay ahead of them. He doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. He doesn't try to make it seem like everything's just going to be fun and just a really good time. He wants them to know that persecution lay ahead for them. And I think it's a good image for us to remember, as persecution for those who follow Jesus is not an anomaly. It's not uncommon. In fact, it is an assurance. It is something that you and I, as the followers of Christ, should understand is assured when we follow him. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. We often like to claim the promises of God for ourselves, and this is one of those promises that you can, you know, hold on to and remember. It's actually quite an encouraging promise when you consider it in the midst of persecution, that the Lord actually warned us that if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that we will suffer persecution. You know, I used to say, and I remember telling my parents this most especially before moving to Uganda, which at the time we considered a fairly dangerous place to move to. I used to say to them that being in the center of God's will is the safest place to be. And that was my way of reassuring them that God's calling me to go, so don't worry. My mom would tend to worry in those situations. But, you know, I no longer really believe that, at least regarding physical safety. I do, however, believe that being in the center of God's will is the most blessed place to be, but it's not always safe. And you can see that through history, and you can see that in what Jesus warns us of here this morning. In fact, sometimes being in the center of God's will means danger. Did you know that? It means that there will be risks, that there will be persecution, that there may be danger. Because they are like sheep, and you can apply this, I think, more generally, we are like sheep among wolves, and because of that, we ought to, and they ought to, behave as serpents, he says, that they're to be wise like serpents. I know that probably many of you don't have a lot of experience with serpents. You know, you see things on TV, maybe you've visited Australia, and you probably don't like them very much. They kind of have, a pretty negative connotation to them. Not because they're like sheep, but because they're icky. I don't know if that's the word that you'd use. People think they're slimy, they can kill you, you know, those things. But with this similarity, and not only that, you look biblically and the serpent, you know, that's Satan and all of those things. And it's not something that most people really like. Like, you don't want to have a snake in your house. Now, I don't mind them. My son likes them. One of the things he doesn't like about New Zealand is the fact that there are no snakes. because he grew up catching them and playing with them and those sorts of things. But serpents at this time, they were not only feared, and they were feared, but they were also widely regarded for their wisdom or shrewdness. Even in Genesis, it says that the serpents were the most cunning of all the beasts of the field. One way that this is demonstrated, and you could probably apply this more widely, but one way that this is demonstrated, and I think what applies here, is their ability to avoid capture. They seem to be very cunning and very wise, whether it's blending in with their surroundings or whether it's hiding from those that want to capture them. Snakes seem to know that people don't like them, right? They actually don't chase you, as a lot of people imagine. Most of the time, they just try to hide and get away from you. And if the disciples understood the environment that they're going to be ministering as sheep among wolves, they would need to exercise a certain type of wisdom like a serpent, going where they would be welcomed and avoiding or leaving those who rejected them. That's what he mentions there in chapter 10, verse 11. You know, go where you're welcomed and where the people are worthy, but leave should they reject you. He also says that in light of the fact that you're sheep among wolves, you are to be harmless like doves. So he uses these two things. Snakes we often compare to Satan, doves to the Holy Spirit. So it's this really interesting illustration. But you're to conduct yourselves like in the wisdom of a serpent, you might say, and in the harmlessness or the gentleness of a dove. See, doves were different than serpents in that they were considered clean animals. They were known to represent gentleness, purity, and peace. They're even still internationally a sign of peace. And though the apostles were to be wise in their interactions with people, they weren't to resort to violent tactics when they were rejected or ill-treated. Too often, sheep attempt to become wolves because they think that's how they need to fight wolves. Become a wolf so that you can fight one. But that doesn't seem to be what Jesus teaches here at all. You can be a sheep among wolves and conduct yourself with wisdom and gentleness. I think that Jesus himself is the best example of someone who behaved wisely in his interactions with people. At times, he fled from those who wanted to kill him. At times, he attempted to suppress their testimonies because he knew that it would bring further rage to those that wanted to kill him. But he submitted to capture, you might say, when the time was right. At times, he avoided controversy. Other times, he seems to stir it up. And until the end, he was someone that expressed wisdom, but retained gentleness, kindness, and purity. There was nothing that Jesus did that was wrong that they could charge him with in the end. And even if they walked in wisdom and purity, these disciples, they were still sheep among wolves. and wisdom like a serpent and gentleness like a dove would not protect them entirely from persecution. But this was how they were to behave themselves. And so what Jesus does now is he details the things that the apostles can expect as they live and as they work as sheep among wolves in this world. And so in reading the entirety of the text that is before us this morning, my aim is to get through the end of chapter 10. And you might be saying that's a pretty audacious aim because I know how slow you go through the scriptures, but we're going to try and do it. We just may be here for an extra hour or so. You guys can get shared lunch and I'll just keep talking, all right? No, we'll go through it very quickly. Why I'm saying that is because we're going through it very quickly, we're not going to go in depth with all of these things. But you'll see where I'm coming from and you'll see why we're taking it as a larger chunk this morning. Because the text I intend to cover and the nature of the text, I'm going to be breaking it down differently than I ordinarily would. What we'll see is that in verses 17 through 26, Jesus introduces, conveniently for my sake, 3 points. But from there, we're going to chop things up a bit and connect those verses to the verses that follow, because I think in the verses 17 through 26, Jesus introduces these themes, but he builds upon them as you travel through the rest of the chapter. And so I don't want to chop it up too much between this week and next week. And so the three things that we're going to look at as we read verses 17 through 26, and you're trying to answer this question of how should you preserve or how can you persevere through persecution? How can you persevere through persecution? So as we read these verses, look out for these three things. How can you persevere through persecution when you're delivered to authority, when you're divided from family, and when you're defamed for piety? Piety is like a committed religious service to God. So those are the three ideas that we're going to be looking at this morning. Delivered to authority, this is one type of persecution. Divided from family, that's another type that they'll have to face. And being defamed for piety. So read with me in chapter 10, verse 17. We're going to read through verse 26. We'll revisit that and then you'll see how we do it this morning. So verse 17 says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures till the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." Again, we're not going to look as deeply into these things as they deserve. But this morning, the first thing that I want us to see in the text that is before us and in verses 27 through 33 is that Jesus is addressing this idea of being delivered to authorities. How can you persevere through persecution like this when you're delivered to authority? Now, the warning is presented before they go out into Israel. And there's no evidence that at this time they would face this type of persecution. Now we know through the book of Acts that they will face this type of persecution. But from this commission to go into Israel, it seems that they didn't face this type of persecution. They didn't stand before Gentiles. They weren't a witness before them. They went to the cities and the children of the lost sheep of Israel. And what this means, I think, for us is that the warning of Jesus for them was meant for more than just this time. I think there's a subtle shift here in what Jesus is directing. Because councils and synagogues speak of both civil and religious authorities. And the apostles would be persecuted by both. And they needed to be cautious or beware of men. Men who would deliver them up. It's interesting because what he says here is when you're delivered up, the first thing that he says is don't worry about what you will say at that point. Don't worry about what you will say. The warning of persecution appears, as I said, to extend beyond the apostles at this time, beyond this initial commission. As he mentions their witness before governors, kings, and Gentiles. And he says that you'll be delivered up and you'll be scourged in their synagogues and in their councils. Scourging and speaking up before those in authority is a frightening prospect. You know, Jesus sending them out and then following that up with scourging in synagogues, again, is not a very encouraging thought. When I send you out, you're going to be scourged and delivered up to persecution. But he's honest. Jesus doesn't give them tips for how to endure the physical pain of scourging, but rather addresses the worry that might invade their hearts as to what they should say when they are delivered up to the authorities. What should I say? Should I have a speech prepared? Should I have my notes on my iPad so that when I stand before the authorities, I know exactly, I thought about it beforehand, I know what I'm going to tell the authorities, I know exactly what I'm going to say. In the previous verses, Jesus promised his power for them to do miraculous works. And here he assures them of God's Spirit that will enable them to speak in these critical moments when God would bring them before authorities, when they would be delivered by men to these authorities, and they would stand as a witness to those authorities, to those who'd hear. It's interesting because some church leaders have taken this and they've wrongly applied it to themselves. And they've thought, you know, I don't need to prepare for Sunday morning because the Spirit will tell me what I need to say on Sunday morning, the very hour. Maybe you've gone to churches where the pastor doesn't prepare except for maybe he'll pray and prepare his heart that morning and just kind of say whatever's on his heart that morning. Now, I don't doubt that the Spirit can do this. I don't doubt that in those times where you don't have the time or you have less time to prepare than you would like, that I don't doubt that the Spirit can extend His grace in those times. But this verse is not a justification for a lazy pastor, just so you know. It's not a justification for a pastor to say, I don't prepare, I just trust the Holy Spirit. You know, in our time, when we consider persecution, scourging, and being delivered to death, in our time and in New Zealand, we may face persecution for preaching the gospel of Christ. And I think increasingly we'll face those things. Now, perhaps in what we're seeing here, we won't face physical persecution. Maybe we won't be beaten. Maybe we won't be killed for our faith. But we will, and I think some of us have faced financial or social persecution even in recent years, probably more intense than you've experienced in the past. You may actually experience a persecution that brings you up before authorities. You see, stand firmly on the Word of God, and as you disregard the culture and the cultural climate that's around you, I may face that as well. I believe that we can still be confident that should those times come to us, that we don't need to worry about what we'll say. We don't need to worry about how we will defend ourselves. We won't need to worry and take notes into those meetings. I think that still the Spirit that God promised to them lives within us, and we don't need to concern ourselves over the potential of that happening. We just need to concern ourselves with the work and ministry of the Lord. Amen? And so he gives them this caution, first of all, of when you're delivered to authorities. And the first point is don't worry about what you will say. But then in verses 27 through 31, Jesus seems to revisit these ideas, this idea, when you're delivered to authorities. And I want to read verses 27 through 33 and just take one more point out of that. It says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Don't you love that? Jesus is speaking to them privately and personally. You know, you think of the Sermon on the Mount and those things. As they travel, he says, just shout it out. Preach it out. Don't hold back. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of much more, or of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Again, not looking at this as fully detailed as we might like, but I think a major idea presented here in these verses is that when you're presented to authorities, don't fear what they can do. Don't worry about what you will say, and don't fear what they can do. And that's what Jesus says. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. See, the threat of persecution keeps many people silent. But Jesus wants us to preach the truth with boldness in spite of even the threat of death. And I know that probably for most of us in this room, the threat of death for preaching the word is a very foreign concept. You've probably not lived in a place where you feel like, if I say the name of Jesus, I will die. If I preach the gospel to this person, they may turn me into authorities and I may lose my head, literally. But there are places in the world where that's exactly the case. There are Christians today that are being tortured and murdered because of their insistence on preaching the gospel with their family and their friends. And so Jesus, in speaking to them, explains a few ways that they can deal with or persevere through this kind of persecution. And one way that we can deal with the fear of man is with a reverence of God and a recognition of His power. He says, look, don't fear man. They can just kill your body. And that's like a pretty serious thing, right? And Jesus doesn't seem to think it's that serious. Don't fear them because that's all they can do. Instead, fear God who has the power to not only kill the body, but to send the soul, to destroy the soul in hell. And I think this brings up an important point, that the best cure for the fear of man is the fear of God. And if you find yourself constantly in fear of what man can, and probably in some cases will do to you, then it may be that you need an increased understanding of and fear and reverence for God. Because there's no man that's scarier than the Almighty God. I love the story of Moses. The story of Moses, there's at one point where he flees from Pharaoh because he's afraid of Pharaoh. And then we see him meet God in the burning bush, and you know what we're told is that he's afraid of God. And then he goes back to Pharaoh after he sees God. And then at one point, they're standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and he's telling Israel, don't be afraid, the Lord will deliver you. It was that encounter with and that consistent reminder of who God was that gave Moses kind of a fearlessness and a boldness to do what he did. And I think that can be the same for us. Another way that I see here that we can deal with the fear of man is through a recognition of God's knowledge. He knows. One thing that is often happens with persecution is that the knowledge of the persecuted, they feel forgotten. They feel like nobody sees, God doesn't recognize them. Why doesn't he do something? They feel forgotten. And what he says here is that you're not forgotten. God sees and he knows. And so that's what he says to them, that you're of more value. He has your hairs numbered. He knows everything about you. And he knows those ultimately who die for him. The very hairs are numbered, and you're of more value than many sparrows. And we can deal with the fear of man through an honest consideration here of God's promise. What God's promise is, and one thing that's implied here, is that there are more important things in life than this life. And what's more important is your soul. Your soul is more important than your physical body. Eternity is more important than temporary. And so we need to understand these things through the lens of eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Listen to what Paul said. And mind you, Paul suffered more than everybody in this room, probably put together. And what Paul says there is that we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You need to keep an eternal perspective, that even what you're going through today, though it is the worst kind of suffering in this life, that there is an eternity of reward with the Lord. In verses 21 through 23, we won't read through it again just for sake of time, Jesus brings up another area of persecution. And really, it's this area of being divided from your family. It's verses 21 through 23. He says that brother will deliver up brother, and those who are of the household will deliver up those others. Now, verse 23, I don't want to skip over this, but I kind of do want to skip over this, but I won't. Sometimes as a pastor, I want to skip over verses that I don't quite understand myself. This is one of those verses. Because contextually, verse 23 is a difficult verse. It seems that he's referring to the apostles serving as forerunners. And if you just take it within the immediate context, what he seems to say is that they would not be able to reach every city in Israel before Jesus is revealed to Israel. But the language that's used here, as he speaks of the Son of Man coming and those sorts of things and enduring till the end, seems to imply more than this. And so some relate this to the end times. And that does seem to be a relatable portion of Scripture. Others relate it to the time of Israel's judgment in AD 70. And I'm just going to leave it at that right now. All right? Sorry to leave you with more questions, but that's okay. It's okay to have questions. You can study it out for yourself. But if we do relate this to the end times, the message is one of caution, wisdom, and endurance. No matter what time we're living in, whether it's now, the end times, or whatever, these are good principles to apply to our lives today. Wisdom, caution, and endurance through the midst of persecution. But let's read this Scripture, I think, that's coupled together with this introduction of being divided from family, and that's found in verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That may have shocked Jesus' listeners. "For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." I wonder if the apostles are thinking at this point, what have I signed on for? And he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so just a couple of things that I think is introduced here as we consider this other idea of persecution, this division from family. First of all, don't be surprised by division in family. Don't be surprised by it. Jesus says that it would happen, and Jesus even says that he came to bring it. We know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Soon at Christmas time, we'll be singing all about Jesus bringing peace on earth and goodwill to men. So this is confusing because Jesus here says, "I didn't come to bring peace." That seems contradictory. But the point that Jesus is making within the context is that those who are fully committed to following him may be divided from their families. Think of it within the Jewish context, where they held so tightly to the religion that if you became a heretic and believed in Jesus as Messiah, you may be betrayed by your family, delivered to death. Think of it in an Islamic society, the same thing may happen to you if you follow Christ. Hatred of the world we might expect, but the most painful of persecution may not come from the physical torture of strangers, but rather the wounds of betrayal from those who are closest to us. And I would imagine that some of you have endured and are enduring this sort of betrayal and this sort of rejection. Seems that your closest family members, the ones that you love so deeply, so dearly, are the ones that wound you the most deeply. There are not a few believers in Jesus who have lost their lives, not because they were captured by wicked rulers, but because they were forsaken by their closest relatives. Isn't that a tough thing to consider? And yet Jesus warns his followers of this. It's difficult to grasp for us this level of persecution, but clearly Jesus explains that some of his followers would even lose their lives by being delivered up for death by their own family members. And you think to yourself, well, when you follow Jesus, who can you trust? Who is there? Think of it in an Islamic society where if you convert to Christianity, you are put out on the streets or even stoned to death. We helped support a girl in Uganda through school who became a Christian and her father was a Muslim, so he abandoned her completely. Luke chapter 21, verse 16, in stating this a little bit differently, he says that you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost, and by your patience, that is endurance, means to bear up under a heavy load, by your patience possess your souls, remain, endure through those things. You know, as I was thinking about this and thinking about the realities that some may face in being abandoned by their families for following Christ, it reminded me of one of the reasons that the church is such an essential thing. It's essential, not optional. In the Western culture, in our society, we've become so independent, that we have lost, I think we have lost in some way the essential nature of what the church is meant to be. Those who lose their families find a family in Christ. It ought to be a beautiful thing. And yet you find so many Christians just fighting with one another, and not like brother and sister, but more like enemy. More like they're against one another. We need to be careful with that. We need to value the church for what it is. In a society where family forsakes the believer, we need a family that we can build our lives with. And I'm so thankful for you and for your willingness to be a part of this family, because that's what we are. And I know some of you just kind of stand on the outskirts, and you're a little bit too private, a little bit too independent. You really don't want to open up, and you don't want to let people in. And I want to discourage you from that. I want to say that that's not godly, and that there may come a time when you need the body of Christ if you don't feel like you do today. Plug in. We need each other. We're meant to be His body. And one more thing about this is not only don't be surprised by division, but don't be subverted by division. And what I mean by that, see, Jesus doesn't back down from his statement. He just hammers home his point. It gets harder to hear as he continues talking. You're like, okay, Jesus, stop. No, he's going to make it harder to hear. He's not going to settle for a commitment to him that is half-hearted. He said, look, if you're not willing to commit yourself fully to me, even at the risk of losing your closest loved ones, you're not worthy to follow me. That's not very seeker-sensitive, Jesus. What are you thinking? In the words of Rick Astley, a full commitment's what he's thinking of. I had to throw that in. I'll leave it there. I have the rest of the song going through my head.
I just wanted to Rickroll you all this morning. But what a stunning thing to say. Jesus doesn't quietly or with reservation ask his disciples, hey guys, I really think you need to commit. He unapologetically tells them that their commitment to him must supersede everything else in their lives, even their most valued relationships. In fact, those who are unwilling to commit to him to that degree are unworthy to follow him. Isn't that incredible? Aside from demanding the primary place in their hearts, Jesus teaches them to take up their cross and follow after him. This is the first time that Jesus, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, mentions the cross. And keep in mind, the cross was an implement of death. So take up your implement of death and pursue me. Follow after me. Because if you lose your life, you'll save it. And in giving your life fully to Christ, it's going to mean salvation ultimately. Now, some of these men would literally die upon a cross. Peter was one of them. As we saw last week, Andrew, his brother, was one of them. Because they set their lives aside for Christ. And we saw this, we read this last week, I'll read it again. When Andrew came to be crucified on the cross, he said, O cross, most welcome and longed for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously I've come to you, being a scholar of him which did hang on you, because I've always been your lover and yearned to embrace you. Just before he's murdered on that cross, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus is not teaching us that as a follower of his, we should abandon our family. He's not warning, but he is warning us that a follower of Jesus may be abandoned by his family. He's not teaching us that we should hate our family, but he is teaching us that above everything, our love for him should reign supremely upon our hearts. And we should not allow division within our family to discourage us or to subvert our commitment to Christ. And finally, the third idea or understanding of persecution is this idea of being defamed for piety or your commitment to following Christ. Let's read we've already read verses 24 through 26 where he introduces the subject, and I think there what we understand is he explains that you're not above your master. It's enough for you to be like your master, like your teacher. A servant's not above him. They call Jesus Beelzebub, which essentially is Satan, but it means something different. How much more will they call you those things? They're going to slander you and say evil things about you, Jesus says. Don't fear them. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed. And so just one point about this is remember who you serve. You serve a king that was maligned, beaten, rejected by his family, and crucified. If you serve a king that was treated that way, why do you think that you as his servant would be treated differently? You shouldn't expect to be treated better than him if you're behaving as him in a world where you're sheep among wolves. Ultimately, God sees the persecution of his people, and he will reward and repay accordingly. Judgment will come to those who persecute God's people. God is long-suffering, but he won't suffer forever. They may seem to escape judgment, but it's simply being reserved for a day of judgment. And finally, verses 40 through 42, I think it ties in with this idea. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And so, as we close here, considering this idea of being defamed, remember who you serve and remember your reward. As apostles, these men were sent out as special emissaries or ambassadors of Jesus. And Jesus explains that when people receive them, they receive him. Now, it's quite an easy thing for us to attempt to make an effort to adapt and fit in with the world. As many Christians, this is the real effort of their life. As many churches, they just want to fit in. They want to make the world feel as comfortable as they can. But as salt and as light in this world, our effort should be to bring Christ to people. That's our effort. We want to bring Christ to people. We don't want to try to be like them. We want to try to be like Him. And if that is our effort, and that's what we're trying to do, people aren't going to necessarily like you. They may, as Jesus says, hate you. We should expect acceptance and rejection. Jesus was both received and rejected. But in all of it, remember that God sees everything and He will repay and reward those who receive. And there's a principle contained here of reward for those who receive or assist one of God's people. Now, often when we read, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall be by no means lose his reward. We often think of that in terms of maybe missions or maybe in terms of ministering to Israel or something like that. And I think both of those fit and both of those are good. I think that within the context here, what is really being said is that when you receive and assist one of God's people, in even one of the most simple of ways, there is a reward tied to that. There is something that you can expect from the Lord. Think of a cold glass of water in the name of a disciple. Imagine the disciples going through Israel and they're preaching and somebody says, here's a cold glass of water. Probably, I don't know how you'd even get a cold glass, but here it is. I didn't have refrigeration, right? So here you go. Like 15 minutes later, you're going to be thirsty again. That seems really insignificant, doesn't it? But yet Jesus says that there's a reward attached to even those things. See, so often, and I'll invite the worship team forward as we close, we did it. I can do it. I can get through larger portions of text. So often we get hung up on our inability to do great things for the kingdom of God, that we ignore the simple things that we can do for the kingdom of God. Look, we may not be commissioned directly by the Lord as missionaries or apostles or pastors. We may not be called by God to heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. But surely we can be involved in God's work by offering somebody who's doing God's work a glass of water. Did you know that? Did you know that you can be involved in God's work even in simple ways? Don't neglect the ministry of the Lord because you don't think you can do the big things. Because what I have found is that the body of Christ consists of many different parts. And unfortunately, a lot of those people who think their parts are unimportant end up not doing them. And then the whole body suffers for it. You are important. You're valuable. God sends out laborers into His harvest. But what we see here is that even laborers need encouragement. And maybe your gift is just to encourage a laborer. Maybe it's just to minister and to help those who are, in your opinion, doing more. Look, don't neglect serving the Lord in whatever capacity that you are able. Amen. Father, we thank You this morning that in spite of these things that we read that could discourage a person from following You, that, Lord, we don't have to walk in fear, but that we can walk with Your authority and in the power of Your Holy Spirit, that, God, there's nothing that we need to fear, that we have an enemy that is roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but, Lord, we can resist him steadfast in the faith. And through obedience to You and submission to Your will, Lord, and resistance to him, he will flee from us. And so we thank You this morning, God, that though following You means persecution, it also means reward. It means eternal reward. Help us, God, to always think of this life in terms where You've mentioned in Your word that these things are temporary, those things are eternal. Thank You, Lord, for these reminders in Jesus' name. Amen. Communion is there on the back table. I want to encourage you to receive it this morning. And if you have been walking in fear, maybe you've been lacking in commitment to the Lord, it may be a good morning for you just to say to the Lord before receiving communion, you know, God, I want to rededicate my life to you. I've put other things in my life before you. We read about family, but some of us put material wealth. Some of us put career. Some of us put things that are even less important than family ahead of our relationship with the Lord. And I want to encourage you this morning, if that's you, recommit yourself to the Father and to the Lord this morning. All right?